Good morning. Today is Sunday, August 31st, 2014, at West Valley Grace Fellowship. I'm Pastor Dave Havard. This morning we're studying from the book of Philippians. And this message is titled, The Pauline Perspective, based on Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. You know, often our perspective changes everything, you know. It's how we look at things. Often it can make the difference between depression or elation. And so today we'll look at some circumstances that Paul dealt with and see how that can help us in our Christian life. So the Pauline perspective in verses 12 through 18, this section I call the Pauline perspective, or I think I preached this a long time ago and my title was Life's Lemons and Grace Lemonade. Life gave Paul some lemons, and he turned it into, you know, some lemonade, I guess you might say. So let's start here. By way of background, by the time this epistle was written, Paul was likely towards the end of his second year of imprisonment in Rome. And if you want some background, back in Acts chapter 28, Luke writes that Paul was allowed his own room. He was allowed visitors. And all this started back in Acts chapter 21 when Paul was in Jerusalem and the Jews came to Paul and said, look, Paul, you're really stirring things up, you know. The Jews are saying that you're teaching Jews not to be circumcised, not to follow our customs and rites and religion and all that stuff. He said, we got these guys who are finishing up their vows, and if you kind of pay their way to finish up their vows and go in the temple, that would let the other Jews know that you aren't against them and teaching all these bad things. So a lot of folks think that Paul made a mistake by going into the temple with these Jews to try to pacify the Jews. But anyway, Paul did. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21 is where we read about this. And this is what started the whole thing with Paul. Acts chapter 21. Verses 17 through 26 talks about Paul going into the temple with these Jews. And verse 27 through the end describes his arrest by the Roman authorities. So what happened was, it says in verse 27 of Acts chapter 21, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And here was the kicker. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So when you talk about bringing a Greek into the temple, that got him. That was it. And the next verse says, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed, or they assumed, that Paul had brought him into the temple. He did not, but they saw Paul and know he was hanging out with this Gentile, so they assumed, well, Paul's in the temple, he's hanging out with the Gentile, he brought him into the temple, is with him. So the whole uproar was started, and the Romans actually rescued Paul from the Jews. Recall that they physically carry Paul from the Jews to the barracks, and Paul turns around to the commander of the Romans, says, do you mind if I speak to the people? He asked this question to the Roman commander in Greek, which startled the Roman guy. He goes, aren't you that Egyptian that led this rebellion? He says, no, I'm a Jew. And so then Paul turned and addressed the Jews in Hebrew and explained his situation and what was going on. And then that started the whole chain of events where Paul goes before Felix in Acts chapter 24, and Felix goes, well, boy, I don't know, I'm going to send you to Festus. And Festus goes, I'm going to kick the can over to Agrippa. And then about that time, Paul says, well, you know what, I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. And after Paul did that, Agrippa and I believe Festus were talking to each other, and he says, well, he's done nothing worthy of death or condemnation by us. It's all this Jewish quibbling of the law. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. But he had appealed to Caesar, so on to Rome, Paul went. And so Acts chapter 28, verse 16, Luke narrates, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurions delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." There's been a lot of things commented about, how would you like to have been the soldier that was chained to Paul to guard him 24/7? You know, so these things led to some events that we'll be looking at. So that's kind of the background. Paul's been in captivity almost 2 years in Rome. He's pretty much been in almost sort of like a house arrest, I guess. He's had visitors coming and going and that sort of thing. So that's our background for Paul in Rome in this letter to the Philippians. And it's interesting, verse 12 of back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul starts out and says, "But I want you to know, brethren." And that's an interesting way to phrase that. I think the idea is Paul is like, they were worried about Paul, and Paul's saying, don't be worried about me, but I want you to know. So they're all kind of depressed and bummed out that he's in prison. And Paul says, hey, well, I want you to know that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So what I like about this whole passage in Philippians is we often look at Paul as thinking he just arrived as a full-blown, mature, perfect saint. And we read and look in Philippians, you know, we study the revelation that was given to Paul from Acts onward. We see progressive revelation of how he was revealed more and more of the mystery. And also, Paul as a person developed. He didn't just, you know, on the road to Damascus, he didn't just become this perfect guy. And so we see here, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So what that's telling me is that he's looking back now and seeing things from a different perspective. And that's often what has to happen with us. He wants them to learn from his experience. And the thing is, they say that experience is the best teacher. And that might be true, but it doesn't have to be direct experience. We can learn from others' experiences. You know, parents do that with their kids. Hey, look, I did that. It didn't work out too good. Let me spare you what happened. We try to tell them. Hopefully, our experience will teach them. Sometimes they accept that and sometimes they don't. And Paul is saying, well, let me tell you what actually happened here. And so I think the King James renders this, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And the word "rather" in the Greek has this, it's this comparative term which means a higher degree or to a greater extent. And what Paul is saying is that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul's saying, well, as it turns out, my imprisonment has actually spread the gospel more than would have happened if I was not imprisoned. And so you see here in these, I guess what's important to me or stands out is the word "actually." It's actually turned out. That talks about experience. It talks about a passage of time. Because a lot of times they go into something going, oh, this is bad. Well, actually, it turned out pretty good. Now, last night, Wisconsin was playing LSU. It looked like Wisconsin was going to win. But it actually turned out that they totally blew it in the fourth quarter. So it starts out looking like LSU's going, this is bad. We're going to end our 45-game winning streak. But it actually turned out that they did win. So that's kind of maybe a bad analogy, but that's the passage of time going forth here with Paul in Rome. Paul says, look, well, I didn't think it was going to turn out good, but it's actually turned out. It has become evident, it says in verse 13. So it's actually turned out, it has become evident. All those things talk about the passage of time and the perspective that gives us to how God is working in things. And the word "furtherance" in verse 12 is an interesting term. It means literally to cut before. And that's the word that was used in the Roman army when they were conquering different territories and stuff. a lot of the roads were built for the Roman army. So this word furtherance means to cut before, and it was used of a group of basically woodcutters who went before the Roman army and cut the road ahead of time so the Roman army could come up behind them. And that's the idea here that Paul is using. He says, "While all these events, my captivity in Rome has actually turned out to be cutting the road forward for the gospel." That's kind of the idea there. And so in verse 13, he says, "Well, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the whole praetorium, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So Paul's saying, look, it's obvious to everybody now that I'm in chains, I'm imprisoned because of the gospel, the grace of God, not because something I did wrong. And so we see, can something bad come out of something good? Yeah, we look at the stoning of Stephen. Remember the persecution of that early kingdom church, that is what impelled them to get out of Rome. I mean, get out of Jerusalem. Before that point, they weren't really doing the Great Commission. They were lying just sitting around and, okay, I'm going to crack down on you guys, and then you'll get out of Rome. I mean, get out of Jerusalem. So they finally did. So here, the something good coming out of something bad is the gospel of the grace of God is being pushed out to new frontiers, because the Romans would be there with Paul and they would go out and spread the word. You know, so sometimes we look back and we go, oh, I see now. That worked out pretty good. You know, Romans 8:28 says that, well, all things work together to good for those that love God. Does that mean we always see the good? No. Sometimes we go, I just don't see the good. You know, in Isaiah 55:8-9 talks where God tells them, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways and thoughts are higher than yours. So sometimes you look back and can see God's hand at work and turning something what we thought was bad into something good. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's like that song we used to sing, we'll understand it better by and by, you know, maybe. So some things only until we get to heaven, maybe we won't see the positive. But so Paul's going to turn and look at the events, and he wants to look at them positively. So he says here in verse 13, "Well, it's evident now to everyone that I'm here because of the gospel of Christ." In verse 14, it says, "Most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. And yes, and will continue to rejoice." So this out here, Paul says, well, since I'm in prison, the gospel being preached more. And he talks about some people do it for proper motives and some people do it for bad motives. Paul says, well, I don't really care because Christ is still being preached. So, but I like how he's also a realist. He says, well, he's not sugarcoating and saying everything's wonderful. He says, well, there are some who are doing it for the wrong reasons. And he says most of them, but not all of them, but most of them. So he's focusing on the good. And it's interesting, he says, well, some people, the former who are doing it out of envy and strife, they have their own selfish motives. They're not sincere. They're supposing to add affliction to my chains, or they think that they're making my chains more painful, or they think in one translation, I think it was Lightfoot had the idea of, they do this thinking that it'll make my chains gall me even more. Or it'll just bug me more, kind of like kicking him when he's down, you know. Here I'm in prison, they think they can just add on to my mental anguish by preaching Christ out of false motives. Paul said, well, that's not going to work. Paul says, whatever's going to happen, because if the word of God is what's powerful, it's not who's speaking it. You know, it's that's what's going to change people. So if someone's preaching the true word of God, and their motives may be wrong, but there's still the word of God going out, and Paul is saying, well, that's all good. So he says, well, so what then? He says in verse 18. So what then? What's my conclusion? So what of all this? He says, well, in every way, in pretense, these guys who are fakers, they're insincere, or in truth, Christ is preached, and I'm rejoicing about that. So we see the gospel being spread through Paul's imprisonment. So then this is his verses 19 to 26. Paul goes into his desire for himself. And it's interesting, he says in verse 19, "For I know this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And again, when you see the word salvation, it's like the word gospel or baptism. You have to look at the context. What is being talked about here? So salvation, we know Paul's already a believer in Christ. We know it's not talking about his soul's salvation from hell. It's talking about deliverance from prison. Because Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation. Now that kind of makes you wonder, if you're like me, okay, what is this referring to? What's this? I think it's a neuter noun, or so is it referring to something coming before that Paul's talking about? It's referring to something that's coming after he's going to talk about. It seems that based on the context, this is referring to is the fact that the gospel is being preached and spread because of his imprisonment. Kind of like it would turn the tide, or turn the tide of the courts, and has his release. We know he was eventually released shortly after this epistle. So Paul says, well, this is going to turn out for my salvation, for my deliverance. That reminds me of, remember in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, when they're hauled in there before Nebuchadnezzar because they won't bow down? And let me just read this before you. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. So the Nebuchadnezzar he's pretty angry. He says, look, here's your last chance. When I blow all the flutes and instruments, at that signal, you have one last chance to bow down and worship my gods. And so in verse 16, they answer him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And the implication here in Daniel chapter 3 is, they were kind of telling Nebuchadnezzar, well, either way, God's going to deliver us from your hand. Either he's going to deliver us from the fiery furnace through a miracle, or we're going to be killed, and either way, we're out of your hands. And so, that to me is sort of, maybe that's Paul's thinking here as well. I'm going to be delivered one way or the other. But he did seem to be thinking that he was going to be physically delivered. So he says, well, in verse 20, I'm going to be delivered through your prayer, through the praying of gospel, through your prayers, through the Holy Spirit. And it's my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, that Christ will be magnified. So it's interesting that Paul's earnest expectation is not for deliverance. His earnest expectation that he will not be ashamed. And this word, earnest expectation, is pretty descriptive. It speaks of a person who has his head is erect and outstretched, whose attention is turned away from all other objects and riveted upon just one. It's a concentrated, intense hope which ignores all other interest. That reminds me of my dog. Because when you hold food in front of my dog, he has earnest expectation with his head erect and outstretched, his attention turned away from all other objects and riveted upon just one. That's him. I mean, he gets the stare, you know, and the jaw drops open, the drool starts, and you can do this with the food, and he'll...
It's earnest expectation.
It's like on the edge of your seat, just, I want that so bad, I can't think about anything else. And that's the word here, is Paul saying. Everything is focused, and his hope is that he doesn't want to be ashamed. So the idea here, in this context, Paul will be going on trial shortly before the Romans. And Paul wants to be bold for Christ. He does not, this word for shame, to be ashamed, is in the passive voice. And the idea is that Paul does not want to be put to shame by his adversaries in the court process. So it's kind of like, you know, you watch Perry Mason and CSI and all these court shows on TV, you know, where someone gets on the stand and they just get hammered by the prosecution or defense. They just get, you know, their testimony is just shredded and their alibis are thrown out and they're just like humiliated on the stand there. And Paul says, well, my great desire is that when my time comes to stand for Christ in that trial process, that I will not be put to shame, but I will be bold and have a great witness for Christ. That was Paul's focus. He wasn't, oh, poor pitiful me, get me out of this. He says, well, my earnest expectation, what I'm so focused on, is that in nothing will I be ashamed. And again, he's praying for boldness, which is odd to me, because I always thought Paul was bold. But apparently he needed help with that too. So he says, well, I want to not be ashamed. I don't want to be put to shame. I want to have boldness as always. So now that Christ be magnified in my body, again, whether by life, by my release, if they judge for me, or if they judge against me by my death. Either way, I want Christ to be exalted. In verse 21, some say this is the key verse of chapter 1. Paul says, for to me, now you notice the IS, the is in parentheses, or italics. For to me, to live Christ, and to die gain. So Paul says, well, as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter, because if I'm alive, I'm living for Christ, and if I'm dead, I'm being with Christ. So Paul says, well, whatever happens is okay, because I'm either living for him or I'm being with him. 2 Corinthians 5:8 is the verse that tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not so sleeping, not unconscious state of not knowing anything, but to be present with the Lord. So verse 21, Paul says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. And it's interesting, the translation in verse 22. Paul says, well, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. It might even be more accurately rendered as, what I shall choose, I do not reveal. Or what, I'm not going to tell you what my choice is. Because maybe, you know, if Paul said, well, you know what, I'd just rather die and be with Christ, he might be accused of being selfish. Well, you're just thinking about yourself. Or if he says, well, you know what, it's better for you that I stay here. Oh, now you're being arrogant. You know, maybe he was one of those, it would have been a no-win if he'd have said which one he preferred, because there have been some folks saying, well, you're selfish or you're arrogant. But anyway, Paul says, I am hard-pressed between the two in verse 23. On the one hand, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. On the other hand, or nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's this idea of hard-pressed, it's the idea of I wouldn't say you're rocking a hard place, but he's constantly preoccupied and gripped, almost obsessed with this possibility. And I was thinking, well, okay, I guess if I'm in the Roman prison, that would maybe consume your mind and your focus. Okay, there's one or two things going to happen here. Either I'm going to win my court case and I'll be released, and that's good. Or I'm going to lose, and I'm going to lose my head, literally. And that's bad, but then again, it's not so bad because I'll be with Christ. So, you know, but he's just gripped with these two possibilities. And his desire, he says, my desire, this word has also been translated lust. Because we think of the word lust as being a bad thing. But lust is just a strong urge, a strong desire. And Paul says, this is my strong desire, it's my eagerness, it's my craving, is to depart and be with Christ. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, I could see that, because look at all Paul had been through. I mean, he lists that thing in Corinthians, you know, I was shipwrecked, I was stoned, I was beaten with rods, I was in prison, I've been through all this for the sake of the gospel. And wouldn't it be nice just to be able to go, I'm done, I'm with Christ, I can sit back and relax. And so he says, well, my desire is to depart. And this word depart is interesting too. It has the idea of when a ship would untie from the dock and go out to sea, that's the idea, to depart. It means to loose from the moorings, or has the idea of to strike one's tent. And both of these ideas are to leave a temporary place and go to your permanent place. Okay, it's time to, you know, strike the tent. We're not going to camp no more. We're going to go back home and have some real comforts. So that's the idea here for Paul. Says my strong urge, man, what I really want to do, though, is just leave all this behind and leave this body of flesh and be with Christ. But Paul says, but, you know, you need me. And he seems to have convinced himself of that in verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. See, he was a Southerner. He'll be with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So he's what's the result of that going to be? In verse 26, he says, well, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So I don't know if Paul had a revelation from the Holy Spirit, but he seems to think that he will be released, and history shows that he was indeed released before his second imprisonment. But I guess the takeaway point for us from all this, though, is Paul is in this situation, and he is choosing to focus on not himself, how this affects him. He's focusing on how this affects the gospel, how it affects the Philippians to whom he is writing. And he's like, well, it's all good. And so they're all concerned about him being in prison. Paul said, hey, don't worry about me, man. Don't worry about me. And that's what we pick up on in verse 27. They're all worried about, oh, Paul. He says, hey, don't worry about me. It's all good. The gospel being spread more because I'm here. If I win and I'm released, I can see you. That's great. If I don't, I'm with Christ. That's even greater. And so verse 27, he shifts the focus. He says, only let your conduct... So it's kind of like Paul saying, hey, quit worrying about me. Worry about yourselves. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So, number one, he says, I want you to have worthy conduct in the midst of affliction. And the word only is kind of predominant in the Greek, where Paul is saying that's the focus. Just worry about this. Only live worthily of the gospel of Christ. Focus on living as you should for him. And conduct be worthy. Now, later on in Philippians, Paul talks about, chapter 3, verse 20, talks about our citizenship is in heaven. We get our word politics from that Greek word for citizenship. So here, Paul says, only let your conduct, only let be living as a citizen. So live in keeping with your heavenly citizenship. So let your conduct or live up to your heavenly citizenship, and let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now again, gospel, you know, that just means good news. And in that day, there were certainly a lot of false gospels out there, and Paul's saying, well, you need to be living up to the gospel. And it's not just, don't let your conduct be worthy of a gospel, of some good news, a good news, but it's of the, definite article, the good news. So live in a way that's properly reflecting on the gospel, or our conduct should reflect, you know, who we are. But it's interesting because when we go to work and deal with people, family, friends, neighbors, it's often our conduct, when things are going great, that's good, but that's usually not the conduct that people look at and go, wow, that's different. Most all of us can handle winning the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes or winning the Great Lotto. That's not going to say much. But when they look at us, but when it all kind of falls apart and they see how we handle that, that's what's going to speak to people. Wow, how do you put up with that? Then we get a chance to say, well, you know, my focus, again, it goes back to our focus, our perspective on things. You know, Paul said that, I reckon that these temporary sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So I know that whatever I can see is temporary. So I can say, well, you know, yeah, this is bad, but this isn't all there is. Now, if I was without Christ and all I knew was this world system, oh yeah, if all I could see was everywhere I look in the world and on the globe, there's trouble politically and economically and all those sorts of things. If this was all there was, as Paul said, if we have only hope in this life of Christ, we're of all men to be most pitied. But Paul says, well, we know that this is not it. So when people see us going through things, we can explain, well, you know, my hope is not here. I know this isn't all there is. So Paul says, well, quit worrying about me. Worry about yourself. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that I hear of your affairs that you're standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so here's the evidences of proper behavior. Paul says, be conducting yourself in a worthy manner. What are the evidences of that? Well, first one is integrity. And that, I get that from verse 27. Paul says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. People say, well, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one's watching. So Paul's saying, you know, we've all worked people like that. You know, when the boss is around, man, they're a eager beaver. They're really at it, you know. As soon as the boss leaves, they kind of slack off, and then they get promoted instead of you. So Paul says, well, I want you to have integrity. Your conduct should not change based on who's around you. Paul says, your conduct should not change because I'm there or not. Your conduct should be living worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not with you. Another one is having a good testimony. Paul says, I may hear of your affairs. What am I hearing about you? Not like the Corinthian church where Paul was aghast. I can't believe I'm hearing this is actually happening, that he goes on to describe the problems of the Corinthian church. He wants to hear good things coming back to him about the Philippians. He says, talks about perseverance. He says that you are standing fast in one spirit. Unity of purpose, he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It always reminds me, for some reason, of the Labor Day weekend. They have the picnics, you know, the company picnics, or you know, and they'll get the tug of war going. You know, they get the big rope out, and okay, pick teams. I want the big guy, you know. So they always have a mud pit in the middle, give you some incentive to try to pull harder on the rope, you know. So, but that idea of pulling on the rope together kind of reminds me of the striving together. You know, everybody's pulling on the rope. Unity of purpose, there's unity of effort. Again, they're striving with one mind together for the faith of the gospel. And again, it's a specific thing that we're striving together for. And this faith isn't the feeling that we work up, but the idea here is that we are striving together, we're working together for this body of truth of the gospel that Paul's talking about here. And verse 27. Is that what was given to Paul, this we're saved totally by grace through faith that works. He says, you need to strive together for that body of truth of the gospel. Protect it, because there's always people coming around, like in the Galatians. well, I know you're saved by faith, but, you know, now that you're saved, you got to do these things. You got to keep working. So Paul says, well, verse 28, we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Another evidence will be boldness. Verse 28 says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now, interesting, in verse 28, not that I really want to advocate you writing in your Bible, but you could scratch out the word your adversaries and put in the adversaries. It's a definite article in the Greek. Not in any way terrified by the adversaries. And I think that makes a difference because they're not your adversaries. They're not against you. They are against the gospel. That's what Satan is against. Now, he's, by maybe indirect thing, if we are for the gospel and Satan is against the gospel, then he's against us, indirectly maybe, because we're for the gospel. But the point I'm trying to make here is that don't be terrified by the adversaries. It's a definite thing there, which is a proof to them of perdition, but to you of salvation. So when we're out sharing the gospel, just keep in the back of your mind that people are against the gospel. Now, that may rub off, you know, run downhill onto you as well, but I think it's a distinction that's important because if someone rejects the gospel, yeah, they kind of reject us by, they don't want to hear what we have to say, but they're rejecting the gospel. They're not rejecting you. That kind of follow what I'm saying? So Paul says, well, I want you to have boldness when the adversaries, when the enemies of the gospel are this way. And he says, don't be intimidated by them. And this word terrified, that's the only time Paul uses that word in the whole Bible. But from classical Greek, it's the idea, don't be intimidated, don't be scared, don't let them back you down or whatever it is. And there's all sorts of arguments they will try to use to make us think that the gospel is inferior. And Paul says, no, we need to have boldness, courage, and confidence in the face of adversity. Not in any way terrified. He says, don't be, again, he's not saying, well, it's okay to be a little scared. He says, no, don't be scared at all. Don't be intimidated at all by the adversaries because it's proof to them of their own perdition or their damnation, and it's proof to us of our salvation. And interestingly enough, he says, and that from God. And that, meaning referring back to the salvation, your salvation, again, Paul reminds us, comes from God. Now, verse 29 and 30, I would just prefer those not be there. Sometimes you get to a verse and you're like, oh man, that's kind of hard to take, especially what we're being told today about what's the point of life and why are we here and what's our purpose and all that. Well, there's plenty of songs out about it. I'm just here for a good time. I'm here for a good time, not a long time, however George Strait sings it. God wants to give me salvation. Great, I'll take it. But these verses tell me something that he also wants to give me that I'm like, that's all right. I don't want any of that. Verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now, I know I've been taking the First Peter before. It says that, you know, we're called to suffer and that sort of thing. But I said, well, that's a kingdom gospel. I don't care about that. But now I got the Apostle Paul telling me, well, it's only you've been granted on behalf of Christ. And what that means is, you have been gifted. What this is actually saying in the Greek is that suffering is also a gift. Christ has given you the gift of suffering. Now, I got to admit, when you say the word suffering and gift, I don't think of those as being in the same sentence, you know. But that's what it's saying here. For to you it has been granted, gifted, granted as a gift, on behalf of Christ. So it's like, if someone came up to me after church and says, David, I'm giving you this, the keys to this really nice Nissan sports car on behalf of Jim Humphrey. See, that would be, that's what's wrong here. So it's like Paul says, this suffering is being given to you on behalf of Christ. He is the giver of the gift. So, how do we handle that? The flesh goes, wait a minute. Can I just not take that one? Can I just not open that gift? Let's just leave that one under the tree. I don't really want that one. But it says, well, it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The only thing I would add to this is that this isn't talking about just suffering in general, though. It's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. And you know, Paul talks in other passages where if you're going to suffer, at least suffer for doing good, at least suffer for the gospel as opposed to suffer for your own stupidity or your own, you know, problems. So what Paul is saying is, okay, when we wake up and our back aches, and or we wake up and we got a flat tire, or we get stuck in a traffic jam on any of the many freeways, that's not what's being talked about here. That's just life. That's just maybe the sin nature. That's just the world that we're in. But Paul here is talking about the gift of Christ, though, is not only believing in him, but suffering not for our sake, not for suffering just because the world system is corrupt and evil, but suffering for the sake of Christ. Remember in the book of Acts with the kingdom apostles, when Peter and those guys are in jail, and they beat them and commanded them, okay, you can go now, just don't say anything else about this Jesus guy. And their reaction was, they went away rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer for his sake. And so that's the idea of suffering here that we're writing or we're reading about in verses 29 and 30. So, but still, I guess it never quite struck me that God wants to give me the gift of suffering for the gospel's sake. And but yet when you talk to some people who've been through some suffering for his sake, they say they've never felt closer to the Lord than when they were in the midst of that suffering for the sake of the gospel, not just suffering for other issues. And Paul says, well, having the same conflict, verse 30, suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, and this word is agony, we've got a word agony from that, having the same agony which you saw in me and now here is in me. So Paul, he's in the midst of a bad situation, but he doesn't focus on his present circumstances, which brings me to ask us, how do we respond to suffering? How do we, you know, sometimes the older you get, the more it seems like life really turns out the way you expect it to. You know, well, I didn't see that coming, you know. And how do we respond to that? And we know, based on what the Word of God tells us, by faith we accept things. We know that all things are working together to good. We know that God is sovereign, and we trust in that. And that doesn't always mean that we see the point. We don't. Sometimes we can look back over a period of years or months or whatever and go, well, now I see how God was working, because now he did that, and that, if that had never happened, then this would never happen. It worked out really good in the end. But a lot of times we look back on our deathbed and we'll go, I still don't see the good of that. But we know that God is sovereign, so how do we respond to suffering? Again, suffering for the gospel, rejoicing in that, and just the plain old everyday sufferings. Do we keep it in perspective? And look, as Paul did here, look for the positive that's going on with that. And how can we use that to witness and to spread the gospel? And number two, do we really trust that God is working all things out for His good and for His glory? They say that, you know, faith is the evidence of things unseen. So if I can see it, it doesn't require faith. So sometimes, though, when we're going through the sufferings of life, it takes faith to rest in God and go, okay, it's kind of like you ever had this, I don't know, you're talking to yourself necessarily out loud, but don't call the psych ward, guys, I'm hearing voices in my head, you know. But do you hear this thing like, sort of this voice in your head, God going, don't you trust me? And then my answer is usually, yeah, but, God, no, 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 don't you trust me? Don't you know, don't you believe I'm sovereign? Yeah, but, no buts. Do you believe I'm sovereign? Do you get to the point where you go, yes, I believe you're sovereign, with no buts. Do you believe I'm working everything out for my good and for my glory? Yeah, but, and God's going, no, no buts. Do you believe I'm working everything out for my glory? Yes. So when others watch us go through life, when it throws its various things at us, how do we respond to that? Can we just go, okay, God, I trust you. You'll work it out. Just give me the faith to believe and to trust in you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are sovereign, that you are working everything out for your good. You're working everything out to give you glory. And Lord, help us, help me to acknowledge that without any buts, to submit to that, to your working in my life, and to be willing to respond in a proper way so that when others see us go through the everyday issues of life, they can see that your gospel and your hope does make a difference in our life. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.